What a wonderful hymn that was. Never sung that hymn before. I'm taking that one back to California in my bag, and I'll present that to our folks to sing. What a wonderful encouragement to our souls that we have this eternal hope, all because of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It's wonderful to be with you this morning here in Holland in West Michigan, a place that holds a dear place in my own heart, my wife's heart. We came here 29 years ago on our honeymoon, and my wife has never been back until this week. And as you know, I've been back many times, and Pastor Chansky is a dear friend of many years. I met Mark on my honeymoon 29 years ago, so we've been friends for a long time, and we are thankful for the fellowship and the gospel that we share with you. I always like to spend a little bit of time introducing things, because I know for Americans, it takes time for you to tune into the frequency of my accent. My own congregation are well used to it, but I know when I get blank looks here, people are trying to understand, what did he just say? I'm not sure. But I do bring you the greetings from the great state of the Republic of California. The best coast is the West Coast. And I know that you wonder, can anything good come out of California? Many good things do. Don't believe everything you see on the television. We do have our problems, but we have the gospel, and we have the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have an eternal hope. And there are many of us who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal, and we don't plan to anytime soon either. We're going to keep preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ to see many yet brought into the kingdom of God, because that is the only hope for California, the only hope for the United States, the only hope for our world. And so I do bring you the greetings of your brothers and sisters in Sacramento, California. And I do invite you to turn this morning to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. I want to read with you from verse 7 through 11. We will then pray, and then we will seek to come to the Word of God this morning. 1 John chapter 4, and let's read from the 7th verse. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then here's the text I really want to zoom in on this morning. Beloved, if God so loved us, or better translated, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, you are the God who turns the wilderness into a beautiful and glorious garden. You are the God who waters the earth and brings forth fruit in due season. For you are the God who made all things. You are the God who sustains all things. And you are the God who delights to bless. And we come to you this morning and we acknowledge indeed that without you, O God, we are undone. We know only too well the darkness of sin, the misery of sin, the lostness of sin. And we bless you and we praise you this morning for the glorious grace that you have bestowed upon us in Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you for the glorious demonstration of your love towards sinners in Jesus Christ, your Son. We pray this morning as we come to your word that you would draw near to us, Father, that you would encourage our hearts afresh to behold the glory, the majesty, the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that as we contemplate your love to us in him, that you would by your Spirit produce in us that love that only you can produce by the work of your Spirit. that we might appropriate to our hearts the wonder of your great love, and so be a people marked by that love, even in this loveless world. And so, Lord, draw near to us, we pray. Be glorified amongst us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to speak to you this morning on this great Christian ethic of love. It's an ethic that our Lord Jesus himself embodies. It is one that he displays for us in his life and in his death and in his resurrection, in his ascension to heaven, in his high priestly session, and in his coming again. We know that the Apostle John experienced the love of Jesus Christ when Jesus was upon the earth and John was called to be his disciple. Indeed, John is alluded to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's therefore not a surprise, is it, that when we come to his first epistle, that one of the main themes, one of the main threads of this epistle, one of the main subjects of this letter is the love of God. The love of God. John had experienced the love of God himself in the person and work of Jesus, and consequently then his life was shaped, impacted, influenced, directed by his experience of the love of God. It seems to me in our generation that key biblical truths have fallen on hard times, and also in our wider postmodern culture, there is an attempt to redefine their meaning. You know, and I know that there has been a massive attempt in our generation to redefine marriage. You also know that there is significant attempts to redefine justice. And we also know, don't we, that the idea, the truth of love, is greatly under attack and being redefined in our day. It behoves us then as Christians to understand biblically what God reveals to us regarding these great truths. And this truth of the love of God, this truth of the doctrine of love, if you will, is one I think that has fallen on hard times and one that we don't spend enough time considering, so that we might then be able to discern, even in our cultural moment, what true love is and what counterfeit love is. How we as the people of God would be marked by the love of God as opposed to mere man-made carnal love. And so as we come to God's word this morning, I want us to think about the love that produces love. I want us to think about God's love. I want us to ponder what that is, biblically speaking. And then I want us to think about then the love that it should produce in our lives. As we look at this text in 1 John 4, verse 11, John is writing to believers. He's writing in a pastoral way. He uses his term of endearment, beloved. Beloved. Those whom I love. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. John is concerned that the people of God would apprehend, appropriate to their lives, the glorious reality of the love of God, so that it would then fill out in their lives love to one another. Now, if West Michigan is anything like California, and that's not meant to be an insult to any of you who have a sense of, you know, California is a terrible place, but if you've been going through what we've been going through, even in the church, and trying to figure out how to navigate the last 18 months, you, like us, have had your love for one another tested. Tested. And what is it that will hold us together as the people of God? It will be, I believe, our apprehension, our appropriation of the love of God for us in Jesus Christ.
And so as we take up this text this morning, I want you to consider with me, first of all, the love that produces love. John says here, "Beloved, if God so loved us." I think that the rendition of that in my New King James Version isn't as clear as it might be. It's not so much John is wondering, well, will God love us if God loves us? No, it's better translated this way, and that's why I read it the way I did. Since God loved us, we ought to love one another. John is not doubting whether God loves us. He's asserting clearly that God does love us. And he explains the means or the mechanism through which we discover the love of God. Notice what he says in this verse 9. In this is the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, what's very interesting about that, those statements is this, that when John is describing the love of God, he's not describing an emotion. He's describing an action. Did you notice that? Notice verse 9 again. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, but God felt nice about us. God felt good about us. No, it doesn't say that. That God has sent. So God's love is seen not primarily in how he feels, but in how he acts. In how he acts toward us. Notice again, he repeats it. Verse 10, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. How do we discover that he loved us? By contemplating mystically how he might feel? No, it doesn't say that. And sent his Son. Action is at the heart of God with regards to his love for us. That's very important for us to understand because we're living in a day when the idea of love is primarily presented as a feeling. But in the Bible, it's primarily presented as an action. And we have to tease that out and think that through with regards to understanding truly the love of God. And so what we see here is this, that John is asserting God loves us. But he's asserting that God loves us from a particular premise. And we have to understand that premise if we're going to comprehend the true nature of the love of God for us. And as we think about that, I want you to see a few things here in this text. Notice, first of all, then, that John is speaking here about a love that resides in the being of God. A love that resides in the being of God. Notice the language again. Verse 8. He who does not love does not know God. And then he says this. For God is love. He doesn't say God possesses love. Of course, that's true. But that's not the heart of John's argument here. He's not talking about something God possesses outside of himself. He's talking about that which God is in his essence. And that's a wonderful truth for us to meditate on. God is love. Not God has love, though that's true. No, God is love. In his being, in his essence, the being who made the universe, he is love. Ultimate, perfect, pure love. John wants us to understand that. He wants us to see that. He states it very clearly as he's thinking about the love that produces love. He first tells us that this love that we need to think about that produces love, it is found in the essential being of God himself. What does that mean? It means this, that love, first and foremost, is not a human virtue. It's that which actually is divine. God is love. Love originates in the eternal God. And we reflect it well or badly, depending, right? So we need to see this. We need to be clear on this. Anyone who does not love God does not know God, or does not love does not know God. God is love. Love is divine in its origin. We need to grasp this, brothers and sisters. We need to understand this. We live at a level of such a man-centered world that it's all about us. No, let's rise above that and let's contemplate the God of heaven and earth, the creator of the universe. Let's ponder the one who was before the world began. Let's contemplate the one who is sovereign over all things. And let us think about what he is in his essential being. He is love. That's amazing. That's wonderful. That's exciting. God is love. And so John, as he speaks to us here of this love that produces love, he tells us, first of all, this love that I want you to think about, the love of God, it resides in the very being of God. God himself essentially is love. Ponder that. Make that part of your meditation in the morning when you get up. God is love. Now, God is many other things too, but God is love. Notice, secondly, that this love that John is speaking of, the love of God, it's a love that shapes the purpose of God. It shapes the purpose of God. Love is what drives God's purpose in the world. John tells us, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. The eternal God who made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, John says, he loved us. It wasn't that we loved him, but that he loved us. Now we have to ask ourselves the question, well, when did he love us? And if you know your Bible, you know the answer, don't you? He loved us before the world began. He loved us before he made the mountains. He loved us before he made the oceans. He loved us before he made the lakes. He loved us before he made the stars, before he made anything at all, the birds and the trees, the animals. God loved us. We were in the heart of God before anything else existed. John is taking us back here to consider the God who is love, and he's wanting us to understand the purpose of God in the world is driven by the love of God, and we are the objects of the love of God. Isn't that amazing? Think about, I mean, if you're honest about yourself, right, you know yourself, right? You're not that lovable, right? No matter what your spouse tells you, right? It's nice that your spouse loves you, but you know that that's a mercy. That's a grace, right? I'm always amazed that my wife keeps loving me, right? She knows me better than anybody else. But God loved us before there was even a world, before you were even conceived, before you were the twinkle in your mummy's eye. You were loved by God. And John wants us to think about that as he talks here about the God who is love. This love that produces love, it finds its source in the very being of God himself, and it shapes the purpose of God in the world. The purpose of God in the world is shaped by his love towards all who he saves. And we need to see this. We need to think upon this. I think sometimes when I'm counseling people as a pastor, it's obvious to me that they've lost sight of the love of God for them. Now, I know I can do that too, right? That happens to me, right? Circumstances come along, it's difficult, and you're asking, so how can God love me if this is happening to me, right? But you see, we've got to separate out who God is and what God does and why God does it. And we've got to understand that God is always loving, even though our circumstances at times are difficult and hard, and we may not be able to join the dots. Just because we can't join the dots doesn't change who God is and what his purpose is. Spurgeon makes a very good point when he says, there are times in life when you cannot trace the hand of God, but you can trust his heart. You can trust his heart. And brothers and sisters, how important that is for us to remember in days of adversity and days of uncertainty, right? People ask me at times, what do you think the Lord is doing in the world, Pastor? I say, well, at one level, I have no idea. At another level, he's being God. And I trust him. Not blindly, but according to his word. I can be confident of this, that he loved me before I ever loved him, that he in eternity past set his love upon me and his son before the world began, and in time called me to himself and is going to bring me to glory. The details of it all, I don't know. I don't know. But I don't have to know how to explain every detail. I do have to trust him and rest in him and find in him the comfort for my soul, no matter what the circumstances of my life might be. The love that produces love is sourced in the being of God. The love that produces love shapes the purpose of God. But now we come to the third element here that we need to see, and that is that the love that produces love is centered upon the Son of God. Centered upon the Son of God. Not centered upon you, not centered upon me, centered upon Jesus Christ. Look at what John says. Verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. In what? That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. How's the love of God manifested? Ultimately, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. When you read your Gospels, you're reading of the demonstration of the eternal love of God for us. When you start into Matthew chapter 1 and you start reading the genealogy and you're tempted to go, oh, it's just a genealogy, let's jump into the action in Matthew 2. Don't do that. Remind yourself of the fact that here we see in Matthew chapter 1, son of Abraham, son of David, a reminder of the reality that the sovereign God who made the heavens and the earth stepped into the world in the person of his Son, just as he promised he would, in order to manifest, reveal, show forth his love to the world. John makes it clear that God's love is manifested in the sending action of God in Jesus Christ into the world. This is the greatest act of God's love in human history. The stepping into the world of God the Son to become man, to fulfill the law, to die on the cross, to rise from the dead, to ascend to glory, to intercede for us at the right hand of the Father, and to come again and take us to eternal glory. Brothers and sisters, we must understand this. We must see this. We live in a day when the idea of the love of God has become a very vague, loose notion. D.A. Carson has an excellent little book that I commend to you. It's called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And why is it a difficult doctrine? Well, because God's love is not exactly the same to everybody. Now, I know in an egalitarian generation, that can sound like heresy, right? What do you mean? Well, think about it for a moment. God has a general common love that he bestows upon the whole world. That is to say that we're not all in hell when we could be, right? He's patient, long-suffering, right? The sun shines this morning on those of us who are here to gather before the sovereign God and those who don't care and have no interest. That's God's common love. But God has, in God's love, there is also a redemptive element. A redemptive element that is set upon those whom he has given to his Son from before the foundation of the world. Yes, it's that offensive and difficult doctrine of election. But the Bible really teaches election. And we mustn't shy away from that. Now, it's true, we must handle it with care. We must handle it wisely. But we would have to rip pages out of our Bible if we're going to say it's not taught in the Word of God. And the redemptive love of God is not the same as the common love of God. And we need to realize then that there are elements about the love of God that are complex, that are difficult. There are hard elements to it that we would in our natural man shy back from. But you know and I know that there are different dimensions to it that we have to wrestle through. That's why D.A. Carson in his excellent little book says, this is a difficult doctrine. We've got a generation now that just wants to flatten all the distinctions and just make the love of God the same in every single part of life. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what God has revealed. That's not how God works. And in particular, when it comes then to the redemptive love of God, it resides in, it centers in upon the Son, who is Jesus Christ. And if we deny that, then we basically become pluralists with regards to religion. Well, there's many ropes hanging down from heaven. Just pick one: Islam, Hinduism, Mormonism. We can't do that if we're going to be faithful to the gospel. If we're going to be faithful to Jesus Christ, if we're going to heed the words of Jesus when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Now, I tell my congregation this continually. The reason why we believe in an exclusive gospel is because Jesus is the only one who has come from the Father to save us from our sins. If there were five other people that have come, we could maybe trust in them too. But there is nobody else. Only God the Son has come into the world to save us from our sins. Therefore, there is only one way for us as sinful creatures to know the true and the living God is through the one whom the Father sent. Jesus. I didn't make up the exclusivity of the gospel. I believe it because God has shown it to me. I have to declare it because that's what God says. We're not trying to be troublemakers. We're trying to make life difficult for ourselves. The reason why we proclaim Christ alone is the way of salvation is because Christ alone is the way of salvation. And that was God's idea, not my idea. Not your idea, not the church's idea. And that's what John is telling us here. He's telling us here that this love that produces love is a love that is centered in upon the most important person in the universe, Jesus Christ. The one whom the Father has sent in order to accomplish redemption. In order to do what? Well, he tells us here, in order to propitiate God. And that brings us to the third consideration, or the fourth, sorry. This is a love, this love that produces love, this is a love that satisfies the justice of God and brings pardon for guilty sinners. This is a love that satisfies the justice of God and brings pardon for guilty sinners. Look at what John says. In this is love. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and there it is again, that reminder, it's not a feeling, it's an action, sent his love, his son, sorry, to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation only found four times in your New Testament. It's a word that you should know, it's a word that you should understand, it's a word that gets attacked continually by liberal scholars. Why? Well, because what it basically teaches is this, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners from God. Did you know that? You say, well, Jesus saves me from sin. That's true. But you know what Jesus does? He saves you from God. Now, let me explain how that happens. God is holy. God is righteous. God is perfect. God is love. God is just. Man, when he was created by God, turned away from God, rebelled against God, broke the law of God, became guilty before God, deserved the punishment of God as a righteous God. The only way for us to be made right with God is if God does something to rescue us. And the wonderful news is, he has. The great news of the gospel is, God has done something to save us from God, from God's judgment, from God's wrath, from God's punishment. And you know what he's done? He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to obey God's law on our behalf. When you read the Gospels, you must read the Gospels with one of these lenses on that says, I am reading about the active obedience of Jesus that I need to be declared righteous before God. Because that's what you're reading about. You're reading about the perfect life of Jesus, the law-fulfilling life of Jesus, that he lives, that we haven't lived, so that God in Christ can say to us, as we look to Jesus and trust in him, his life brings righteousness for you. And then, his death, shed blood, is the place of satisfaction of punishment. He bears our sins in his own body on the tree. He satisfies the justice of God. He assuages the wrath of God so that God can then say to us, on the basis of his punishment, you're free. You're pardoned. You are forgiven. His life and his death. And to prove it's satisfied the justice of God, to prove that propitiation has been made, up from the grave he arises to show to the world it is finished. God is satisfied. Salvation is accomplished. Believe in me and you will be saved from your sins. You'll be forgiven, but more than that, that's wonderful in itself. You'll be declared righteous on the basis of the fact that I kept the law for you. I don't think we think about that enough. I don't think we meditate on that enough, right? The law's been kept for us by Jesus. If you want to be really controversial, you can put it this way. We are saved by works. Jesus' works. Not ours. Jesus' works. He's done it all. He's satisfied justice. He's turned away wrath. He's kept the law. He's secured for us acceptance with God. And it's all because of the love of God for us in him. And so when we think about this love that produces love in us, we must see that this is a love that is rooted in the very being of God. That's what John is making it clear to us here. It is a love that shapes the very purpose of God in the world. It is centered upon the Son of God, and it is a love that satisfies the justice of God and secures pardon and acceptance with God for us as those who don't deserve it. My dear brothers and sisters, this is the great news of the gospel. It might be that you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. It might be that you're a young person, you're grown up in a Christian home, and you wonder, what is it all about? Maybe you've just come this morning with a friend. Let me say this to you. Your greatest need is Jesus. It's not attending church. It's not reading your Bible. It's not saying your prayers. All of those things are really good things to do, but that's not your greatest need. Your greatest need is Jesus Christ. Your greatest need is to see your own sin for what it is, an offense to a holy God that's taking you to an eternal destruction, and then to recognize that there is a way for you to rise from the depths of sin to be accepted with God, and it's Jesus Christ. See, well, how do I receive? How do I receive the forgiveness of my sins? How do I gain a right standing with God? It's simple, but it's not easy. Simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. But no buts. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Trust him. Trust him for what he has done. Trust him for who he is. Recognize that the God who made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them is a God of love. And he demonstrates that love to you this morning in that you are hearing about Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he is calling you to believe in his Son that you might be saved. It's not about your efforts, for you could never do enough to ever bring about pardon for sin or acceptance with God. It's all about his efforts. A good Scottish preacher of a bygone generation, Horatius Bonner, put it this way. In a life I did not live, in a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Is that you this morning? If you're not a Christian, that's what it needs to be. It needs to be that you stake your whole eternal hope in Jesus Christ and him crucified. If you're a Christian this morning, you have tasted and you have seen and you've experienced the love of God in Jesus Christ. Now, it's true that it's very easy for us, isn't it, to lose sight of that. Circumstances come into our lives, remaining sin rises up, the temptations of the world come in, and we can lose sight of this. But that love of God is eternal and it is sure. That's why the writer to the Hebrews could also say, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We must rest in him all the days of our lives as Christians. We must recognize that in Christ we are loved. And we will never be any more justified a million years into eternity than we were the first moment we trusted in Jesus for the salvation of our souls. But what does it produce? Well, John makes it clear here, doesn't he? We'll take a little bit less time to look at this, but I want to bring it home as some application for you. He says this, Beloved, since God so loved us, because God is love and his purpose is shaped by love, and he's demonstrated his love through his Son, and he's rescued us from his wrath and from his judgment, and we've gained acceptance with him because of that love that we've tasted and seen and experienced, what's the response? We also ought to love one another. We also ought to love one another. We've looked at the love that produces love. Now let's think for a moment about the love that love produces. Here John is concerned that the gospel would play itself out in the lives of the Christians. Right? The gospel would be applied. Right? We must believe the gospel. We must apply the gospel. Here's his application. He speaks to the matter of our relationships as Christians. And he tells us that if we have experienced and tasted and apprehended and know the love of God in Christ Jesus by grace through faith in his Son, then what will happen is it will manifest itself in our lives by the fact that we will seek to love one another. Remember the night that the Lord Jesus was betrayed? Remember the upper room discourse? Remember that John in John 13 records for us our Lord doing that wonderful act of love when he washed the disciples' feet. Remember, Peter had a real problem with that. Right? You can't do this, Lord. And the Lord is teaching him about the importance of what love looks like. And remember, Jesus said this, they will know, that is, the world will know that you are my disciples because all your theology will be in a row and you'll have it all shining and it will be all lovely. Now, you know he didn't say that. He said, they will know that you are my disciples because you will have love for each other. Now, how do we have love for each other? We have love for each other because we are appropriating to our hearts on a regular basis the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. That's the issue. That's why the gospel is so important. Why Christ must be preached regularly to us. Because we leak, right? We leak. We forget. We lose sight of the glorious truths of the gospel, right? We lose sight of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, notice, John wants us to be very clear here that since God has loved us, then there's something that we have a responsibility to do, and that is we should love one another. Notice, first of all, the way Christian love is possessed. How do we come into this love? We come into this love by fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. Look back at 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. John is saying, as he writes this epistle, right at the very beginning, he says, look, I'm writing this from the vantage point of the fact that I actually walked with Jesus. I touched him. I was with him. I wonder when John's writing this, does his mind go back to that night in the upper room before our Savior went to the cross? And he remembers Jesus coming out from the table and taking up the basin and taking up the towel and beginning to wash the feet of the disciples. He remembers Peter's response, but he remembers the words of Jesus. As Jesus displays his love for his disciples in a menial way, he would then, of course, display it in the ultimate way on the cross the next day. John is thinking back and he's saying, How have I learned to love Christ's people? I've learned to love Christ's people because I fellowship with Christ. I fellowship with Christ. I've touched Jesus. I've walked with Jesus. I've heard Jesus. I've had fellowship with Jesus. Jesus himself would say that John is the apostle whom he loved. Notice what John goes on to say here in verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship, 1 John 1, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Right? We say that we know Jesus, but we don't love one another. What's that? That's hypocrisy. That's called contradiction. That's not that ought not to be, right? 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. John says just before that, if we confess our sins, he's just and faithful, forgive our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right? What's he talking about? He's talking about fellowship with Jesus, communion with Christ that's produced in us by the work of the Holy Spirit. And here we see very clearly then that John is building up his argument to this issue that since God has so loved us, we should love one another, that it's really only possible for us to love one another if we have union with Christ. If we are indwelt by the Spirit ourselves. And we know this, don't we? We know this because persevering in love with one another is impossible in our own strength. I mean, let's be honest, some of us don't even like each other. Never mind love each other, right? But we have to love each other. We have to work through this, right? You think every pastor just loves every single sheep and they're all just wonderful? Then you're not living in the real world, right? I have to pray for God to help me to love certain people in my congregation. I'm sure they have to pray for the Lord to help them to love a character like me, right? That's just the nature of us still working out our salvation in fear and trembling on the earth. But here's the reality. We're not got any excuses to say, I don't have to love you. No. Not if you're a Christian. The way Christian love is possessed in our hearts is first and foremost by us having union and communion with Christ. Look at 1 John 2, verses 5 and 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. That commandment is that we would love one another. Brothers and sisters, the love that we have for one another is a reflection of our union and communion with Jesus. It's a reflection of that. The deeper our grasp of our union, which is wrought by the Spirit, is in our understanding, the more communion we're having with Christ and being transformed by the work of the Spirit in our hearts, the more then we will be equipped by Him in order to love one another. One of the things I often ask people when we go into counseling, if there's been disruption in a relationship and there's been division, I ask them straight away, tell me about your devotional life. Tell me about your time with God alone. Very often what you will find when there's controversy, when there's conflict, they'll say, I haven't been in the Word for months. You know what that's really, you know what you're really saying when you say that? You're saying, I haven't had any communion with God in a private way for months. Because you see, the way God speaks to you isn't through voices and visions and dreams. It's through the book. The book. The Word of God. You say, well, I haven't spoken to God for months. The way you commune with God is you pray. You pour out your heart to Him. You learn to pray as Jesus taught His disciples. You have fellowship with Him. So when someone comes into the counseling situation and I hear now they haven't been in communion with God for months, it's not a surprise then that they've got broken communion with each other. Because you can't do it apart from the work of the Spirit. You can't do it apart from possessing in your heart a continual awareness and sense of the love of God for you in Christ. And so the way Christian love, this love that we're thinking about is possessed, is that we must enjoy fellowship with Christ. There's no shortcuts. No special magic. The means of grace are just that, the means of grace. The Spirit of God works in us as we enjoy seeking God in prayer and reading God's Word and being under the Word of God and gathering to sing these wonderful hymns that we sang this morning. So brothers and sisters, we must be very clear on this, right? The love that is produced by the love of God is a love that is produced by our union with Christ and our communion with Christ. But how is it displayed? How do we see it? That's the last thing I want to think about as we close. What does Christian love look like? John is very concerned here to make it clear that Christians should love one another. And in this epistle, he actually gives us a number of examples. Look at 1 John 2, verses 9 and 10. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light. See, he puts those two things together. Loving our brother, communing with Christ. And there is no cause for stumbling in him. How do we show forth our love, our Christian love? Well, we have love for the brothers and sisters, for the church, right? Now, the church is not always easy to love. I know I've pastored for years, 3 decades almost now. And there are times I struggle to love the church, particular people in the church. It's one thing to have the concept, oh, I love the church conceptually up here. But then when you start to have faces in front of you and people in front of you, then you have to ask yourself, wait a minute. I love the idea of the church, but do I love the church? Because the church are you and me, right? But we're called to love brothers and sisters. Paul says in Romans, owe no man anything except love, the great Christian ethic. Verses 15 and 16 of chapter 2, notice what he says there. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now we have to be very careful what he's saying here. He's not saying don't love the unsaved. He's talking here about the system of the world that is against God. He's talking here about the philosophies of the world that are against the gospel. He's saying that we mustn't love the world in that sense. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. We must be very clear that when we're talking here about the grace of Christian love, we're not talking about sentimentality. We're not talking about carnal love. We're talking about the love that is produced by the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, Paul says, is love. Spiritual, Christian love. It has particular characteristics. One of the characteristics that it has is that it produces in our hearts an antipathy for worldly thinking. An antipathy for the worldly system that would be against God. And John makes it clear, we mustn't love the world. Doesn't mean we don't love the lost in the world. Jesus actually says, love your enemies, doesn't he? We've got to figure out what that looks like. Loving our enemies doesn't mean we compromise with their beliefs. It doesn't mean that we have a sentimental attitude towards them. No, the love of God is righteous love. It's holy love. We're going to see that just before we close here. He speaks of a love in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, a love that begets holy living. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, 1 John 3:1, that we should be called children of God. Just spend some time this afternoon meditating on that idea. What manner of love is this that the Father has bestowed upon us, that we would be called children of God? You were born a child of wrath. You were born a child of the devil when you're born into the world. But when you become a Christian, you're moved into the family of God. We become adopted in Christ. He's our older brother. And we're part of the family of God. It's amazing. Meditate on that. Notice what John says. He says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be. And that's true, isn't it? We're going to be like Jesus one day perfectly. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What's John doing? He's comparing us with Jesus. What's John doing? He's saying to us that when the love of God is perfected in our life, we will be perfectly holy like Jesus. I don't know about you, but that appeals to me the older I get. The road seems to get steeper, not shallower. When I was about 19 years old, I heard a preacher in Edinburgh. He was in his 80s. He was holding on to the lectern. It's probably the last time he ever preached, and he was holding on. He was in his 80s. And I remember him saying, I was in the second front row. I still remember this. He said, the closer I get to heaven, the harder it gets. And I thought to myself as a 19-year-old, oh, that can't be right. Surely the closer you get to heaven, it should be, you know, the more you grow, the easier it will become. He was dead right, and I was dead wrong.
The closer we get to glory, the steeper the road becomes, the more the grace of God is needed to bring us safely home. He will bring us safely home because he is committed to us from before the foundation of the world. But we must not think we're just going to cruise on in. The perseverance of the saints really is the perseverance of the saints. And John here wants us to understand that this love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts by the work of the Spirit, that is to then flow out in our lives, it's a love that begets Christ-likeness. Makes us more like Jesus the closer we get to home. Doesn't mean it's not a battle of putting on and putting off. Of course, that's part of it. But we've got to keep our eyes on the goal. What does that mean? Three quick considerations. First of all, it's a holy love. This love that we're to have for one another, it's a holy love. That means sometimes I'm going to have to tell you that you're sinning. Because I love you. And I don't want you to go astray. The love that never ever tells anybody that they're wrong, that's not real love. It's not God's love. God's love is no problem telling us that we're wrong. It's a holy love. It's concerned with holiness, with what is righteous, what is true in the sight of God. It's a serving love, right? Willing to lay our lives down for one another, just as Jesus laid his life down for us. God so loved us that he sent his Son into the world in order to accomplish redemption. It's a sacrificial love. Is there ever a greater sacrifice in the whole of the universe than the cross of Christ? He gave his last full measure to make us right with God. The just for the unjust to bring us to God. He gave it all to save us. Brothers and sisters, are we willing to do that as we love one another? Our time, our money, our talents, even unto death perhaps? See, that's Christian love. That's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. I know as I read these things and think about these things, this is a high calling. High calling. But think about it for a moment. If we truly would learn more and more to love one another like this, what do you think our witness and testimony would be to the world? A loveless world, a world that has no care except for itself, would see something in us that God wants to show. That is the love of God in Christ Jesus. Love produces love. The love of God for us in Christ, it lays upon us an obligation to love one another, but it does more than that, not just an obligation. It supplies the grace to do it. So here's how it works. When I'm struggling to love someone in my congregation, I go to Jesus, I tell him the truth. Lord, I'm really struggling to love this person, but your love, your grace is sufficient. Change my heart and help me love and help me go again in holy love and serving love and sacrificial love. Why? Because you love me this way. You love me this way. And I'm called to love others this way. My dear brothers and sisters, as we reflect upon the love that produces love, and as we consider the love that is produced by that love this morning, let us close by thinking just for a moment on the words of that great hymn of Isaac Watts. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain, I count but loss. Pour contempt on all my pride. That's the first verse. But the fourth verse says this. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love, the love of God, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray together. Father,